What do you do when all your hopes and your dreams are shattered? When everything you have banked on just evaporates? What do you do? Particularly when that happens when you're following Jesus and you're trying to be obedient to him. What do you do? Well, our passage today deals precisely with this issue. It had been 3 days since Jesus was crucified. He was buried. And that morning, some women went to the tomb and they found that he wasn't there. And the disciples were confused. In fact, two disciples in particular were particularly confused. And so they packed up their stuff and they began a 7-mile trek to their destination of the town called Emmaus. There was no need to be in Jerusalem any longer. Jesus was dead. His kingdom wasn't coming. Now, shortly after they set out, an unfamiliar stranger joined them. So if you would, please stand as we read the passage for our meditation this morning. Beginning in Luke 24, verses 13 and following. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about these things that had happened. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation you're holding with one another as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered, "Are you the only visitor in Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Well, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, the man who was a prophet, mighty indeed, and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel." Yes, and besides all of this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early this morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the thing concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going, and he acted as if he were going farther. But they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it is evening, and the day is now far spent." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table, he took the bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" And they rose that very hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were there gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed, and he has appeared to Simon." Then they told what had happened to them on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Now the disciples were baffled that this mysterious man hadn't heard of all the things that had happened in Jerusalem. The account said that they were walking, and they were so shocked that he hadn't heard of the events surrounding that Passover that Luke says they stopped in their tracks. They were walking, and they stopped. And they turned to him and said, "Are you the only one in the entire city of Jerusalem who hasn't heard of these things?" What things? Well, these things are the things that the women had talked about earlier and the things that happened several days before. As readers, we are baffled that they can't see whom they're speaking with. In mercy, Jesus opened the scriptures and began what must have been the most epic Bible study of all times. Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Did you notice the alls there? This passage is exquisite. It contains layers upon layers of irony and deep theology with not a small measure of humor. In fact, we're required to see the humor in some of this. Luke, more than any of the other gospel writers, uses the Old Testament as a frame of reference for understanding Christ. And at the same time, he uses Christ as the interpretive key for understanding the Old Testament. And this is particularly striking because he is the only gospel writer who's not a Jew. He's a Gentile. And from beginning of his book to the end of the book, he's teaching us that we cannot understand Christ apart from the Old Testament and the Old Testament apart from Christ. Now, the centerpiece of this particular account is, of course, Jesus' Bible lesson. And it's crucial that God did not allow the disciples to recognize Jesus until after they received his exposition about himself. Their eyes were not open until the scriptures had been opened to them. Jesus wanted their faith to rest upon the scriptures' witness, not upon a fleeting experience of his presence. He gently upbraided them for their failure to understand the Old Testament in verse 25, and then over the next 2 hours supplied that understanding in verse 26. 2 hours. According to this stranger, the events of the last few days were part of God's plan. It was necessary that the Christ should suffer. The events had not spun out of his control. Now, how do we understand this passage? Even though the two disciples eventually recognize the risen Christ, like I said, the most significant thing and lasting thing that happened was before they recognized the Christ. This may well be why Luke, and through Luke, the Holy Spirit, related this incident to his readers, including us. In fact, we are required to smile when Jesus asks the question, what things? Do you see the humor there? We should. And then he hears the disciples tell him about him. Talk about irony mixed with humor. It's masterful. It's masterful how Luke does this. So to see the point, this passage is actually consisted of two contrasting halves. I've got it up there. In the first part, you have the disciples going from Jerusalem to Emmaus slowly and sadly. And then Jesus appears. And then their eyes, Luke tells us, Luke uses a divine passive. Their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And then we have the lesson. And then the second part, their eyes are opened. Same words. And they recognize him. And then Jesus disappears. And finally, the disciples rush back from Emmaus to Jerusalem quickly and with much joy. You see that beauty there? It's amazing. The exquisite crafting of that passage. It's a literary masterpiece in addition to being a theological masterpiece. So, on that ironic journey to Emmaus, the living disciples talk about a dead Jesus while a living Jesus talks with his lifeless and depressed disciples. The disciples' picture of Jesus does not correspond to the real Jesus because they feel that they fail to recognize the necessity of his crucifixion, his suffering. For Jesus, suffering is a necessity for the Messiah to enter in his glory. So Jesus had to explain to them. In fact, the word that Luke uses to explain to them is actually the word translate or interpret. he interprets the history of Israel that anticipates his messianic work and his messianic appearance. So to Luke, all of Scripture, all of it, is a meta-narrative of the Christ event. All of it. Notice Luke's careful use of Jesus' revelation. When he was at table, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and gave it to them. Now, here the irony is this. The invited guest becomes the host. Did you see that? A further irony is that the disciples who lament not seeing Jesus are seeing him, but they're not seeing him. We know, but they don't know. He who seemed blind, Jesus, who seemed blind to the events in Jerusalem, now opens the eyes of his disciples who claim they see these things. Further level of irony. Furthermore, this is actually the third time that Luke has used this exact sequence of what happened at table. He took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and gave it to them. This exact sequence is found two other times in Luke. Once in Luke 9 at the feeding of the 5,000, and the other in several chapters earlier at the Lord's Supper. Exact same sequence. Three times. Exact same sequence. Let's think about that for a moment. What a meal. But what a journey. Now, if you're like me, you probably have said words along these lines. Boy, I wish I was there to have heard Jesus exposit this. Right? Anybody thought that? I did. Why didn't Luke tell us about it? I mean, after all, Luke is not shy about telling us in exquisite and intricate detail the other words of Jesus. John is not shy about that. And in this particular passage, nothing. Just a brief mention of it. Why? Well, it might be easy for us to think, well, the reason is, well, God didn't think we needed it. So there. But I'm not satisfied with that. Because in fact, we do have a reason. We have something that those disciples do not have, did not have at that particular point. We have the full measure of the Holy Spirit. In fact, John tells us that in John chapter 9. John chapter 7, verse 39. And equally importantly, we have the complete revelation of God in Scripture. In point of fact, the entire New Testament is a commentary on that particular verse. All of the Bible, all of it, every single part of the Bible is a commentary, an exposition of that verse. So how does the Old Testament point to Jesus? How might Jesus have done it? Well, come with me on the journey. Are you ready to embark on it? Well, he likely began with Genesis by showing himself to be the second Adam who resisted temptation and obeyed God's commands and imputed, transferred his obedience to us. He is the promised seed found in Genesis 3. Who is going to crush the serpent's head. His is the true and better Abel, who, though innocently slain, has blood that now cries out, not for our condemnation, but for acquittal and justification. He is the greater Noah, who carries his chosen family safely away from the flood of God's wrath on sin and rebellion. Jesus is the true and better Abraham, who answered the call of God to leave all the comfortable and familiar and to go out and create a new people of God. For Abraham rejoiced to see the Messiah's day. He is the greater Melchizedek, who is not only the king of Salem, of peace, but also the priest of God Most High. The Messiah is the true and better Isaac, who was not only offered up by his father on the mount, but was truly sacrificed for us. And when God said to Abraham, now I know that you love me because you did not withhold your son, your only son, the son you love, we can say, now we can look at God taking up his own son to that mountain and sacrificing him, and we can say, now we know that you love us because you did not withhold your son, your only son, the son whom you love, from us. He might have pointed that Messiah was the true and better Jacob, who wrestled and took the blow of justice we deserved, so that we, like Jacob, only receive wounds of grace to wake us up and discipline us. He is the fulfillment of Jacob's ladder, on which the angels ascend and descend from heaven. He is the promised lion of the tribe of Judah, from whom the scepter shall never depart. He is the greater Joseph, beloved of the Father, betrayed by his brothers, exalted among the Gentiles, and the one who gives bread to a famished world, and who sits at the right hand of the king. And when he does that, he forgives those who betrayed him and sold him and used his new power to save them. And that's all from Genesis. Then in Exodus, he's the greater Moses, who leads his people to escape the judgment from the angel of God by hiding under the blood of the Passover lamb on their way to the promised land. In fact, he is the Passover lamb. Jesus is the true and better Moses, who stands in the gap between the people, even to the point of death. And he is the Lord who mediates the new covenant. The Messiah was the one who parted the Red Sea, which looked like a grave, but was parted and saved a nation, illustrating what it means to be saved in and through judgment. He is the host of the meal, which the elders go up to in Exodus 24 as a covenant meal. He is the true manna from heaven and the water from the rock that will never leave them thirsty again. He is the true tabernacle, the true mercy seat where we can now approach God through the blood of the Lamb. Then in Leviticus, the Messiah is the fulfillment of the entire sacrificial system. He is the unblemished offering that was a pleasing aroma to the Father. He is the greater scapegoat on which the sins of the nation were laid and was cast outside of the camp. He is also the greater sacrificial goat whose blood atoned for the sins of the people. He is the great high priest who presented not only an offering, but was himself an offering. He is the priest who declares not only lepers clean, but actually cleanses them and makes them whole. Then in Numbers, where he told Nicodemus that he was like the bronze snake that Moses lifted up in the wilderness, who would bring up healing from the serpent's fatal bite if they looked to him for faith. Or he is that bright star promised, who was going to arise from Jacob and crush the head of God's enemies. He would have reminded them that he is the true Israel who wanders in the wilderness for 40 days and is faithful to the law of God in the midst of temptation and deprivation. He is tempted, while there he was tempted to worship false gods, yet as the true and greater Israel, he is victorious over Satan for his people. Or he is the true city of refuge to whom sinners flee in their guilt. Then in Deuteronomy, he is the greater promise. He's a greater prophet, greater than Moses. And when the Father says, he listens to the Father saying, this is my beloved son, listen to him. He is the true king, pointed out in Deuteronomy 17. He is the greater Joshua, who came to lead God's people through the mighty Jordan into Canaan to receive their long-promised rest. He is the commander of the Lord's army. For the same angel of God that carried them out is the one that carried them in. In Judges, we see glimmers of him as the one whom God would raise up to deliver Israel from oppression, from their enemies, and to rule over them in righteousness, in the midst of faithfulness, and keeps his people from idolatry by receiving their worship. In Ruth, he is the greater kinsman redeemer who took a Gentile bride to himself so she could share in the wealth of Israel. In 1 and 2 Samuel, we find that Jesus is the greater David, who was a man after the Father's heart, and who courageously slew the greater Goliath of Satan to deliver his people not only from Goliath, but from shame and slavery, even though they didn't do anything to affect that. He is the supreme anointed one whom God appointed to be the shepherd king of the nation. And while he was pursued by his enemies, he still trusted in God to deliver him. Then, in Kings and Chronicles, the Messiah is the faithful king who never compromised God's law, but boldly leads God's people to honor and obey the Lord in all things. He is the greater Solomon, who just didn't build the temple, but was the temple, which was destroyed by Jews and Gentiles, but was rebuilt in glory. He is the greater Elijah, who doesn't merely offer a sacrifice that's consumed, but he is the sacrifice that is consumed. He is not only a great prophet, but he's the greatest prophet. He didn't run away from kings and run for his life, but he was willing and able to face them alone, knowing that he would lose his life in the process. He was the greater Elijah, who raised the widow's son and gave him back to her. He is the greater Elisha, who not only sees the chariots of fire, but he commands them. He heals a leper who is a foreigner and delivers a dead woman's son back to her. Then he may have spent some time showing how he is the greater Ezra, who served as priest and wept over Jerusalem because of her own disobedience, rejection of God. Or like Nehemiah, who cleansed the temple of God and rebuilt its walls to protect the worship of God, all the while refusing to retreat from the work God gave him to do. The Messiah is the greater Esther, who courageously surrendered her life to save God's people from the deceitful scheme of Satan, the greater Haman. He's also the greater Mordecai, who was despised and headed for the gallows, yet was delivered and exalted to the throne, accomplishing salvation for the people of God. Then he could have shown how the Messiah would be the greater Job, who suffered not because of his sin, but because of his righteousness. And though he was misunderstood, God raised him off the ash heap of shame to intercede for those who formerly opposed him. In the Psalms, the Messiah proclaims that as the righteous man, his delight was in the law of God, reminding them in Psalm 2, that he was spoken of as the only begotten son before whom all must bow. We find his resurrection foreshadowed in Psalm 16. And Psalm 22 provides a prophetic picture of the innocent one whose hands and feet were pierced by evildoers. In Psalm 45, the Messiah is the bridegroom who marries a Gentile bride in a great marriage feast. In Psalm 110, the Messiah is exalted at the right hand of God the Father to serve forever as priest and king. Or surely, from Psalm 118, we find the Messiah is the stone the builders rejected that would become the cornerstone upon whom God would build his church. And we find in Proverbs that the Messiah is the wisdom of God. In Ecclesiastes, he's the greater preacher, the greatest preacher, who gives abundant life instead of vanity. In Song of Solomon, Jesus is the greater bridegroom who showers his bride with steadfast love. In Isaiah, he is the true vine who the prophet sang about. He is Emmanuel, born of a virgin, was indwelt by the Spirit, was the anointed root of Jesse. He healed the blind, the deaf, and the lame. He is the Prince of Peace who rules the everlasting kingdom of righteousness. And of course, he is the suffering servant who was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. He was ultimately vindicated, and in so being vindicated, he justified many. In Jeremiah and Lamentations, the Messiah is the weeping prophet who entered into our sorrow over sins that have exiled us from God as a way to prove the steadfast love and faithfulness. He is the inaugurator of the new covenant who wiped away the sin in a single day. In Ezekiel, he's the shepherd king who cares and feeds for his flock that had been neglected and afflicted by abusive shepherds. He is the greater David He's God's David who will rule and protect his people with gentleness and compassion. In Daniel, the Messiah is the stone who smashes the kingdom of the world. He's the authoritative Son of Man who will judge all the peoples according to what they've done. And the anointed one who is cut off from his people. In Hosea, the Messiah is the faithful husband who was betrayed by an adulterous bride, yet still loved and pursued her to have her as his own. He is the true Israel, the true firstborn who was called out of Egypt to love and serve his God. In Joel, the promised day of the Lord's judgment fell on the Messiah at the cross. And at his ascension, he promised that he would send the Spirit to all who would repent. The Messiah embodies Amos as he came to rescue the poor and oppressed and bring justice to Israel's leader, to bring the justice that Israel's leadership had neglected to render. The Messiah was foreshadowed in Obadiah as the one who would bring low God's proud enemies and then lead the people of God up Mount Zion to inherit God's eternal kingdom. In Jonah, the Messiah pointed to the faithful prophet who won't run away from unworthy sinners, but instead was swallowed up by the whale of God's wrath until he came forth 3 days later alive to call people to repentance. He is the greater Jonah who goes into a hostile city, grieves over it rather than waiting to see it destroyed. And rather than pouting outside the city in rebellion, his blood was poured outside of the city to redeem them. In Micah, the Messiah was the ruler promised to be of Jerusalem, born in Bethlehem, and was himself the bread of life, given from heaven to feed a famished world. The Messiah's work was foretold in Nahum as the one who took on himself God's just justice from God's, that God's enemies deserved in order to make them his friends. In Habakkuk, Jesus was the one to whom the prophet pointed when he said, "The righteous will live by faith," and the one in whom God used evil for good in ways so marvelous that no one would believe it, even if he had been told the gospel. In Zephaniah, he is the sovereign Lord who establishes the kingdom by taking the judgment the people deserve and restoring to them all that sin had stolen away from them. In Haggai, he is alluded to when the prophet promised that the glory of God would come into his temple. He was that glory who entered the temple. In Zechariah, he's the victorious king who humbly comes riding on a donkey. He is the mighty branch who would spread out its limbs and build the temple of the Lord. And he is the one they should look on and see that they have pierced. And it should lead them to mourn and grieve bitterly over him. He is the greater Joshua, the king and priest who was going to provide atonement for his people in a single day. And then in Malachi, he is the faithful priest who stood up in the Lord's temple and rebuked the people for their lame and empty offering, and then offered himself as a perfect sacrifice. You see, as Jesus walked with those disciples on the Emmaus Road, he interpreted for them the golden thread of grace that holds every bit of the Old Testament together. He opened their eyes to see that every prophecy, every picture, every promise of God finds its yes and amen in Jesus. No wonder their hearts were burning. So at their urging, Jesus did join them for the meal. This, the third time Jesus joined them for meal. And Luke uses precisely the same words, doesn't he? He took the bread, blessed it, broke it, and gave it to them. And upon giving thanks for the meal, he disappeared from their sight and presence. And immediately, they undertook the journey back to Jerusalem. In the dark. But they didn't care. They had to get back to tell the others, no matter what the danger. And so a few hours later, they arrive in Jerusalem and tell others what they had seen. And so we read in verses 44 and following, "Then he said to them, 'These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about the law, about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.' Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer on the third day rise from the dead, that repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning of Jerusalem.'" This is Luke's version of the Great Commission. "You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." But earlier that very day, this is after the account. What about before the account? Earlier that very day, When the women went to the tomb, they encountered an angel who told them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but he has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise again." So in a span of 48 verses, in a span of approximately 20 hours, how many times has Luke told us that the Messiah is going to suffer, die, be buried, and rise again? 3 times. And guess what? Guess how many times Luke tells us from Jesus' own words before his resurrection, before his death, how many times you think he tells us that Jesus was going to die? 3 times. This emphasizes in Luke's mind, he tells it twice in Luke 9 and once in Luke 18. So 3 times before, 3 times after. And he uses words like this. Let these words sink into your ears. So let me ask you this question. Did those words sink into the disciples' ears? Mm-mm. Why? Among other things, they didn't have the full measure of the Holy Spirit that we have. They didn't have the whole Bible. They didn't have what we call the Bible or the New Testament. So we are privileged. For the Bible begins with God's holy creation in God's holy place, with God's holy Son, with his holy bride awaiting holy rest. And the rest of the Bible, through Jesus, the rest of the Bible is the outworking of God's plan to send his holy Son to seek a holy bride to establish his holy kingdom in a new creation, enjoying holy rest. That's what it's all about. If you think about it, why didn't God send Jesus in Genesis 4? Genesis 3 was the fall. Why didn't God send Jesus in Genesis 4? I don't know if you've asked that question, but I have. And I think I know the answer to that. Because what Jesus is going to do is so big, so incredible, that it takes the entire rest of the Old Testament to prepare for him. That's the purpose of the Old Testament, to prepare for Jesus. That's it. What we see in this passage is that in Jesus' own mind, the purpose of the Old Testament is to prepare and understand for him. So, but reading the Old Testament isn't meant to be like playing Where's Waldo, looking behind every tree for a cross or every chair for a throne. We do, however, find both explicit teaching and implicit themes that push us as we read the Old Testament to know that something or someone greater must come to fulfill them. And Jesus proved that evening. So what are supposed to be our responses to this? Well, if we're followers of Jesus, it's quite simple. Jesus has commissioned us to be his disciples. And from this passage, the joy of discipleship is twofold. First, we are each commissioned to search the scriptures under the illumination of the Holy Spirit to understand how Christ has fulfilled it. We are not to be slow of heart, but those who read the Old Testament with eyes wide open, rejoicing in the Christ to whom its pages point. Our hearts are to, as the disciples said, to burn within us when we grow in our understanding. But that's not all. What did these two disciples do when their eyes were open? They ran to tell others. They ran to tell others. So we are to run to tell others who Jesus is, that long-promised and now arrived Savior of the world. We are children of the resurrection that God has commissioned each and every one of us. If we possess Jesus as our Lord and Savior, to go into our world and not only live out the gospel, but gossip the gospel in each of our missions field. And yet, if anyone here is not a Christian, I urge you to consider the Jesus who is revealed in all of Scripture. He is the one who came to suffer for your sins and mine. He took the penalty for your sins and mine. And the long and short of the matter is this: our sins will be judged. The question is, who will bear that judgment for us? Either you will bear it, or a substitute will. If you are a Christian, Jesus is that substitute. He is that sin and judgment bearer. And if you are not a Christian, I urge you to run to the Savior whom God has provided so that you will have to not bear it yourself. So here we are. We're coming to the Lord's table. And once again, we experience the blessing of having our eyes open to see Jesus in the breaking of the bread. We are to remember that this breaking of the bread came at a cost, the suffering and death of our Lord and Savior. Let's run to him. Let's pray. Lord God, the entire scripture, the entire Old Testament points to your Son. And we thank you for the wonder that you have done in the scriptures in pointing us to your Son. And we pray, Lord God, that we would understand it better, just in a small measure. And we have this day, this week, this year, have our hearts burn so that we can love it and we can understand who Jesus is better. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.